We are going through a series that we call Dangerous Words. We're looking at every book of the New Testament. And we really do believe that the words that you encounter in the New Testament are the most dangerous words that you can come across in this life. If you are willing to apply the words that you find here to your life. Here's the deal. Christianity is not supposed to be boring. Christianity is not supposed to be static and stagnant. It's supposed to be adventurous. It is supposed to be dangerous. It's supposed to be risk-taking. That's what Christ intended. That's how he lived. That's how he wants his followers to live. And the reality is a lot of us don't live that way. But if we get what we find in the New Testament, we will begin to live differently. Here's the deal. All of the Bible, the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible is inspired by God. The Bible says that it is beneficial for us to read it. It's good for us because it tells us who God is. It tells us our big problem, sin. It tells us what God's doing about that. There's a great theologian named J.I. Packer. Some of you guys may have read him. I love what he says about the Bible. He says, the Bible is the lifeline that God throws to us to keep us tethered to him while the rescue is taking place. I love it. That's right. Whole Bible's inspired. Having said that, though, there's something we just have to acknowledge. There are parts of the Bible that are boring, right? It's okay, you can admit it. It's boring. And I think that's because there are parts of the Bible that contain more doctrinal, applicable truth. For example, there's a sermon that Jesus gave. It's captured in the Gospel of Matthew. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount contains more practical, doctrinal truth than, say, the genealogies that we come across in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Not that they're both not inspired. They are inspired. They're both the words of God written to us to find out who he is, to tell us more about how he wants us to relate to him and to each other. All inspired. But some have more truth doctrinally and application-wise to our lives than others. That's why many people say that the book of Romans that we're going to look at today, the book of Romans, is the most important book in the Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible. And it's hard to argue against that when you consider things like this. The church father Augustine, Saint Augustine, lived a long time ago, but he converted to Christianity by reading through the book of Romans. Martin Luther, the guy who launched the Protestant Reformation, changed church history forever, was converted to Christianity reading these verses that we just read from chapter 1 of Romans. He launched the Protestant Reformation based on what he read in the book of Romans. And John Wesley, the guy who founded Methodism, the Methodist denomination, he actually converted to Christianity not by reading Romans himself, but listening, get this, listening to somebody else read a commentary on Romans written by Martin Luther. Very important book. Contains a lot of doctrinal truth for us. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at what Paul has to tell us, what truths Paul has to tell us about who God is and who we are and how he wants to relate to us. Why did Paul write this book, the book of Romans? Well, first of all, he didn't intend to write a book. He wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to the church at Rome, the Christian community in Rome. And he did this with a lot of different churches. We're going to spend several weeks over the next few weeks looking at the words of Paul, the letters of Paul written to churches. And he wrote always to churches with a very specific intent. He wrote to specific churches to address specific theological and moral issues. And so we know when we read Romans that there were a lot of theological issues, concerns, and also moral issues and concerns. We know that because Paul addresses so many of these things. He wants these Christians in Rome to understand some theological points and some moral points. And so here are some of the issues in Romans. Romans is probably the most controversial book in the whole Bible. And you know this when you look in chapter 1, right out of the gate, Paul addresses the issue of homosexuality. There could not be a more hot-button topic in our culture in regards to the church and culture than this issue, homosexuality. What does the Bible say? What does God say about homosexuality? Right there in chapter 1. In chapter 9, there's this idea that Paul brings up about the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is in charge and control of all things, even salvation. And so the idea is that God, before the world even began, before you and I even began, he saved some, called the elect. He elected some for salvation. You may have heard the term predestination. He predestined some for salvation, and the implication then is that some were not predestined. Before we ever even appeared, some were saved and some were not. What in the world? How do we deal with that? Chapter 9 of Romans. These are just a couple of the very controversial issues. There are more, but I want to give you, we're not going to cover any of them, okay? But I want to bring them to your attention because you need to know that this is a place where you can address these issues in this text, in Romans. But we also want to provide you with an opportunity to engage in conversation about this. How many of you know about the city? Raise your hands. How many of you are on the city? Good. That's good. For those of you who didn't raise your hands, you need to get on the city. The city is kind of like Facebook for the journey. It's a chance to connect with other people. I know it's not the same as real connections. Many of you have a chip on your shoulder about Facebook and all that stuff. Get over it. This is literally a chance for you to connect with a lot of people. A lot of you do it at work. Check with your boss to make sure that's okay first. But you can connect with people during the week and find out a lot of information about what's going on here at the Journey. It's the best way to find out what the heck is going on here. It's also a way to connect with people about the things that you're reading and hearing on the weekends. And we've started a couple of groups. We've started a sermon discussion group that gives you an opportunity to think about, process with other people the stuff that you're reading and hearing in the sermons. Okay? That's why earlier in the week I posted something in the sermon discussion group. I said, it was just a very open-ended thing. I said, hey, going through Romans this week, do you guys have any questions? People started asking their questions. Other people started to respond to those questions. Great dialogue goes on. You can get back on tomorrow and ask more questions about some of the stuff I say today. That's the sermon discussion group. Another group that you might want to look at is the Theological Fight Club. I know the first rule of Fight Club is not talking about Fight Club, but this one's a little bit different. Don't be intimidated by the name. We just thought that would be a name that was attractive, draw people in. We're not really trying to promote fights. In fact, if you fight on Theological Fight Club, you might get kicked out of the Theological Fight Club. So no fighting. But we want to provide a place where you can address really difficult issues that may not be necessarily related to a sermon, but something you had a burning question. You want to know about it. Well, get on there and you can hear from not just the pastors, but anybody who wants to comment on those things. Get on there. That's a great way to address some of the issues that you run into in a book like Romans. The other thing I want to say to you is that none of these issues are the theme of Romans. Not a single one of them. Paul addresses some things, but those are not the theme. What is the theme of Romans? This is going to sound too easy. The theme of Romans is the gospel. But it really is. It really is the gospel. I'm going to give you a quick, practical overview, outline of the book of Romans based on this idea that the theme of Romans is the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3, why do I need it? Why do I need the gospel? Chapters 3 through 5, how do I get the gospel? Chapters 6 through 8, how do I grow in the gospel? Chapters 9 through 11, how does the gospel fit in with the Old Testament? This idea that God has been redeeming a people for himself from before time began. And then Paul closes in chapters 12 through 16, getting very practical. How does this actually impact my life? What does it mean for me in the context of living in the church and in the context of living outside of the church? What does the gospel do for me? And so that's what we're going to try to do as we walk through Romans today. We're going to try to understand the gospel as it's presented by Paul in the book of Romans. We're going to begin with the verses that we just read. Grab your Bibles again. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Again, if you are using one of these Journey Bibles, it's on page 939. 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes this. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." And that means not just Greek people, it just means anybody who's not a Jew. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the gospel in a nutshell. We're going to unpack that. We talked about this guy Martin Luther a minute ago, the guy who started the Protestant Reformation, started Protestantism. If you don't know about that, we can't go into it now, but just Google Martin Luther, Protestant Reformation, and you'll get a whole bunch of hits on the return. Listen to what Martin Luther said about his conversion experience. Again, he was converted reading these verses that we just looked at. Converted to Christianity reading these verses. Listen to what he wrote looking back on his conversion experience. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle, Paul's letter to the Romans. But nothing stood in the way more than that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing those who are unjust. My situation was that though an impeccable monk, I stood every day before God feeling like a sinner, troubled in my conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just God, but rather I hated and murmured against him. Therefore, night and day I pondered, and then I saw the statement, the righteous will live because of faith. And then I grasped, through gift and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And I love the way he closes it. Listen to this. "When I discovered the distinction that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through." When Martin Luther discovered that the law is one thing and the gospel is something entirely different, he broke through. What is the law? He says the law is one thing. What is the law? Very basic summary of the law. There's a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament. God provided the law graciously. The law is not the opposite of grace. God wanted people to relate to him, but he knows they're sinful and he knows he's holy, so he has to provide a way for them to relate to him. He provides the law. The Ten Commandments are kind of the big summary of the law. It's about how to relate to God. It's about how to relate to people. So that's the law. Problem with the law is not the law. That's a good gift from God. The problem with the law is us, sin. We're not able to fulfill the law perfectly. That's the law. He says, "I discovered that the law is one thing, but the gospel is something else." What is the gospel? What is the gospel? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the four gospels, plural, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gospels, plural, is the biography of Jesus, the story of the life and works of Jesus. Gospel, singular, is the theological impact of that story, the theological impact of the life and works of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Theological impact. And this word gospel is not primarily, when it was first used, is not primarily a Christian term. It had nothing to do with Christianity. It was in existence way before Christianity ever came on the scene. What does this word gospel mean? Well, we call it good news, joyful news, glad tidings. You'll hear that sometimes at Christmas. All of that is right. It's good news. But the context was always like this. If you were living in the first century and certainly before that, there was no TMZ. There was no 24-hour news cycle, no MSNBC, no Fox News, whatever your news source of choice is. There was none of that. If you wanted to find out the news, you had to rely on what's called a herald. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Christmas tune. You always wondered who Herald Angel was? He's nobody. It's a herald is somebody who comes in and announces the good news. And here's the way this worked. Let's say that you are living in the first century. Your government, your nation has waged war against another nation. And you know that this is a big deal. But there's no Google, there's no internet, there's no newspaper that's going to come to you. If you want to find out what's going on in that battle, you're going to have to hear from a herald. This is where the herald comes in. A herald would come in to a town or a village and announce to everybody. The hear ye kind of thing, that's a herald. Hear ye, the victory has been won, the battle has been won. Go in peace. And people would. They would be joyful. They would celebrate the victory. And they would go comforted back to their homes, knowing that things were okay, the battle had been won. And then the herald goes off to the next town to say the same thing, to bring good news, to bring joy to the other villages. That's the idea of the gospel, the good news. Paul is saying here that there is good news that he's announcing to us. Good news. And that's that idea of the gospel being primarily news is the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. Other world religions say that if you want to know God, if you want to have an experience with God, you have to do this and this and this, and you have to be this way, and then you can have an experience with God. That's not Christianity. Christianity says that the heart of it, the heart of getting to know God and to meet God is news. It's something that's happened before. It's something that happened in the past. It's not about what you can do in the present or the future. It's about news that has already happened. Something momentous has already happened that is for your benefit. This is the idea of Christianity. This is the idea of the gospel. The good news that something momentous has happened outside of you that has immense implications for the inside of you. Most people outside of the church, a lot of people inside the church, a lot of people in this room right now, if we're honest, consider Christianity this way. They say, because Jesus died on the cross, what I need to do is to live a moral life. I need to model my life after Jesus. I need to obey the golden rule. And actually, we do need to do that. Can we all agree today that we're going to follow the golden rule? We need to live like Jesus did, absolutely. But that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that something has happened outside of us. It's not about our best efforts to live like Jesus or to obey the golden rule. It's about something else, something that's already happened. And so what is the good news? How does Paul describe the good news? Let's look at another passage in Romans just a couple chapters later, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 on page 942. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, therefore, he's explained the gospel. He says, because of the gospel, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, justified, key word, we're going to come back to it. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the good news, one of the benefits of the good news is that we have peace with God because of Jesus. Verse 2. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. There's the good news. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word justified, kind of a nuanced theological term. We do, however, once in a while, we will use some sort of form of that word. And for us to understand the biblical sense of it, I think it's helpful to understand how we might use it in a cultural setting. Let's say you and I are having a conversation, and I say something that you flatly disagree with, and you say to me, you need to justify that statement that you just made. Now, what do you mean when you say, I need to justify that statement? You're not saying, I need to just change it and get in line with what you think. No, you're not saying that. What you're saying is, you need to make me think differently about the statement that you just made. You need to justify it. You need to make me regard what you said differently. And that's the biblical sense of the word justified. Here's the idea. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in the powerful resurrection, because of that, God now regards us differently. He sees us differently than he did before. That's the good news. That's the heart of the good news. I have a fly on my hand. Sorry. Justification, justified, that's the heart of the gospel. Paul's saying that Jesus has done something that means everything for how God is now going to relate to you. And Martin Luther said that he had a breakthrough, a gospel breakthrough, when he realized that there was a righteousness, a right standing that came from God that didn't come from him. The law was one thing. His efforts were one thing. God's effort was something else entirely. That's what when he had his gospel breakthrough. And so Christianity is about being justified, having God regard us differently. It's not, and this is going to shock some of you, it is not primarily about forgiveness. Most of us think that because Jesus died, because he came, died, rose again, that that Christianity is about us praying to God to forgive us of our sins. And that is true. That does happen. That will happen. When you pray to God for forgiveness, it will happen. But that's not primarily what Christianity is about. And hear me. Here's what I mean. If it was true that forgiveness was all that was required, then it would be up to us to pray for forgiveness, to talk God into forgiving us. Forgiveness by itself is not enough to qualify as salvation. Imagine a prisoner who has been in prison for a long time. What does he need? Well, he needs forgiveness. He needs a pardon. He needs somebody to, the governor or the president, somebody to pardon him, to free him from his debt to society. That's what he needs. But what is that going to do for him? Is that going to transform his life? A little bit. But think about what he's got to do. He comes out of prison. He's got to adjust to a society that he knows nothing about anymore. The society has radically changed since the time he entered prison. He's got to find a job. Not easy for felons to do. He's got to find a job. He's got to meet with his parole officer all the time. He's free in one sense, but he's not free in a lot of other ways. He's just kind of joined the fray with the rest of us. What he needs is justification. Think of it this way. There's a show called NCIS. Anybody ever seen NCIS? You've seen it, even if you haven't seen it. If you've seen Law and Order or CSI, you've seen NCIS. NCIS means Naval Criminal Investigation Service. So it's Law and Order in the context of the Navy or the Armed Forces. There's a great scene that I think gets at the heart of this idea of being justified. There's an old man in his 80s, and he's an ex-Marine who has been accused of murder. And there's a scene where these two hulking, huge Marines are walking towards him very aggressively. They're coming to arrest him. Behind the Marines, there's this seething bulldog of a Navy lawyer just ready to get this guy. And they're coming at him fast and furious. And there's a friend standing next to the old man who reaches over just as they're about to put the handcuffs on him. He reaches over and pulls the old man's tie over to expose the Congressional Medal of Honor, highest award that any American can receive. And look what happens. As soon as the Marines see that, they snap to attention, they salute this guy. They were coming to arrest him, and now they're saluting him. What happened? The Congressional Medal of Honor made them regard him differently. And the same idea is true with justification. The problem, though, I love that picture, very poignant picture, but the problem is that this man received the Congressional Medal of Honor because of acts that he did, acts of valor in World War II. Justification for us in the gospel is not about what we haven't earned. We haven't earned the Congressional Medal of Honor. It's been earned for us and placed on us, and we get all the benefits that come with that. It's not just forgiveness. It's a new identity. Not one that you earned, but one that has been given to you. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what it means to be justified. Salvation through faith in what Jesus has done is not simply about getting your sins forgiven. It's about getting something else. It's about getting an identity. We're going to look at another passage in Romans. Don't turn there. It's going to be on the screen. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. This is a very dense passage. I'm going to kind of go through it and try to my best to explain it. So just hang in there with me. Romans 3, 25 and 26. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, it's not the hair growth medication. That's not what propitiation is. Propitiation is simply means that the wrath of God towards sin had to be averted. And so a propitiation is something that averts wrath. Jesus has averted wrath that was directed at us by his blood to be received by faith. We're to receive the blood of Christ by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, in his divine mercy, he had passed over former sins. There's the idea of forgiveness. He passed over former sins. It was also to show his righteousness at the present time, not just in the past, but God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. We might see him as just, but he might also be the justifier, the one who makes things right for those who have faith in his Son. God's just and he's the justifier. He's the one who is just. He's the one who makes things just. And this is still hard. We just walked through it. This is still hard to understand. Here's how Paul said it more succinctly. We're actually going to look at this next week when we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says the same thing much, much more simply. He says, God made him, God made Jesus sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean, that God made Jesus sin? That God made Jesus sin. Does that mean that God made Jesus actively, like in the verb sense of sin, that he made him sin? Does it mean that he made Jesus sinful, that he placed into Jesus' heart anger and bitterness towards God and people? Is that what it means? No. What did Jesus do on the cross? He forgave his enemies on the cross. Forgave them. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He was forgiving. So what does it mean when Paul says that God made Jesus sin? Here's what it means. God, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were sinful. He treated him that way. He gave him what sin deserves, which is death. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he were sinful. And the gospel is often called the great exchange. And here's why. In exchange for our sin, which was placed on Jesus, we get treated as if we were righteous. As if Christ's righteousness is now our righteousness. That's how we get treated. God now regards us as if we have a righteousness. Because of what Christ has done, we get treated as if we were the brave warrior who squared off against death and sin and won the victory. Because what Jesus did on the cross, we get treated as if we were the obedient son who fulfilled the wish and will of the Father. Because of what Jesus has done, we get treated as if we were the relentless defender who safeguarded God's holy integrity, even amidst the temptation of the devil even amidst agonizing pain of the cross, defending the holy integrity of God. Because of what Jesus did, we get treated as if we were the loyal servant who put his needs behind the needs of others. He put others first. We get treated as if we did that, though we never do that. We get treated as if we had a righteousness that's not our own, that is God's righteousness, and we get the benefits of it. We get the benefits. We get the smile of God, the delight of God, because we have a righteousness now that is not ours. This righteousness is not ours. It's from God. And I know we don't like to talk about this. You don't like to hear this from anywhere in church. We don't like to talk about hell and eternal separation from God. But listen, this has eternal consequences for us. Listen. Any righteousness that is not God's righteousness will be done away with in the end. You grasp that? Any righteousness that does not come from God will be done away with. And here's the reality. Anybody who is presenting a righteousness that is not from God will be done away with in the end. Sobering reality. And we all try to get some sort, we're all working to provide some sort of righteousness. If you don't think that you are doing that, you are deceiving yourself. We all are trying to muster up some sort of righteousness. What do I mean? We're all trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. We're all trying to make ourselves acceptable to other people, even acceptable to ourselves. We're all working to try to gain some sort of righteousness. The righteousness that God requires does not come from us. It comes from Christ only. And any other righteousness is going to be done away with in the end. And so the gospel is us being treated as if we have Christ's righteousness. We don't just get forgiveness, we get a brand new identity. We don't just get forgiveness, we get regarded by the Father differently, and we get all the benefits that come with being a beloved son or a beloved daughter of God the Father. And, you know, we started looking at Romans. We talked about Romans being a theological take on the story of the life and works of Christ. And that's right, but we used another word too. I don't know if you remember. We said that the gospel is the theological impact, the impact of the life and works of Christ. And I like that word, and that gets at the heart of what Luther talked about. He talked about a breakthrough, an impact. And Paul talks about an impact too. In the verses we read, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says that the gospel is what? The power of God for salvation. Breaking through is about power, God's power overcoming sin, breaking through sin. And Paul's not saying that the gospel is derived from the power of God, or that the power of God is a means to an end. No, what does he say? He says, the power of God is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. It's the verbal form of the power of God. And Paul's getting at this idea. To the degree that you understand the gospel, to that degree do you have the power of God. To the degree that you understand and apply the reality of the gospel, to that degree you have the power of God. It doesn't mean you're earning it, but it means that you are living in the power that has already been provided for you by Christ on the cross and by the Holy Spirit placed into everyone who has faith in him. The power of God for salvation. And here are some ways that you know that you're kind of having that gospel breakthrough. And many of you have experienced what I'm talking about. How do you know if you've had a gospel breakthrough? One of the things is the gospel is very offensive to you. You're offended by it. And we talk about offense usually just in one way. We talk about being offended by the gospel because it exposes our sin. It exposes the ugliest parts of who we are. And that's right. If you're a Christian, you've experienced that. You know that you are capable of doing anything. That's right. The gospel offends us because it shows us how ugly our hearts are, how sinful we are. But there's another way that the gospel offends us, and I think we ignore this a lot of times. The gospel offends us because it's too easy. Isn't it? It's too easy. I've had this conversation with lots of people in lots of different ways, but this is the best summary of this idea that the gospel's too easy. Somebody says to me, Joel, you're saying that a mass murderer who's on death row, he's awaiting execution, he's actually strapped into the table about to receive the lethal injection that will take his life, and right before that serum goes into his veins and starts coursing through his body, he prays this prayer and says, God, I have no righteousness to offer you. I trust in the righteousness of Christ. And he's forgiven. He's admitted into heaven. It's ridiculous. It's too easy. I say, yes, that's right. It's unfair. It is unfair. But imagine that you are the one being executed. It's the best news you've ever heard. The best news. It offends us sometimes because it's just too easy. Another way that you know that you're experiencing a gospel breakthrough is because you begin to think differently about God. You begin to feel differently about God. We said that the gospel is God regarding us differently because of what Christ has done. And that's right. And when you get that, you begin to regard God differently. You begin to regard other people differently. Instead of being easily offended all the time and defensive, you become humble. Not perfectly, but increasingly you're becoming humble. Instead of being anxious all the time about how your life is going to turn out, you become content. It's a mark of maturity. Christian maturity, I think, is just becoming content with your life. We experience a gospel breakthrough when we begin to act differently, when we begin to think differently, when we begin to feel differently. And Paul gets at this. Last passage we're going to look at. Romans 12. It's on page 947. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage for some of you. One of the key passages in the book of Romans. 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, after I've expounded upon the gospel, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to give your whole self to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In verse 2, listen to that, I love it. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He says that when you get the gospel, when you get this good news that something outside of you has happened, then you will begin to be changed on the inside and you'll begin to feel differently about God. In your heart, you'll begin to feel differently. But he also says you'll begin to think differently. Do you see that? He says you'll be transformed, utterly transformed by the renewal of your mind. You'll begin to think differently. You'll begin to feel differently. And when your heart and your mind get synced up, you know what happens? You begin to act differently. You act differently. The thing about the gospel is, even though it's not about our best efforts to please God, here's what happens when you get it. When you get the gospel, when you really get the gospel, you become attracted to holiness. You become attracted to the way Jesus lived. And you know that you have freedom to try it because it doesn't matter if you fail at it, but you want to make it. You want to do it. When your heart and your mind are synced up and centered on the gospel, then you will begin to act differently. And that's how you know. Take an inventory sometime. Look back. Have you changed? Have you changed in your heart and in your mind and in your actions? Has God been working in you? Sometimes we beat ourselves up. We think that we're worthless. Look back. How has God changed the way you think and feel and act towards him and towards people? gospel breakthrough. Only in the power of God, only with the gospel can we experience salvation, can we experience real transformation. And we said that Romans is a very theological book. It's very deep. It's very complex in a whole lot of ways. Very complex. But that doesn't mean it's complicated. You get that distinction? It's complex, but it's not complicated. In fact, I think it's very simple. It's about a gospel breakthrough. God wants, when we read Romans, when we read the truth of the heart of Christianity, of the gospel, God wants us to experience the power of salvation, to break through. How do we know? How do I know if I'm having a gospel breakthrough? How do I know if I've had it? I want to give you some questions to think about to help us take inventory. First question is this: do I take my sin as seriously as God does? We say that God is righteous. That means he's perfect. He's holy. Do I take my sin as seriously as God does? What did God do? Sin was so offensive to God that he had to do something about it. He had to give his son to die because somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. Do you take your sin as seriously as God does? Another question. Is the gospel, to me, is the gospel primarily good advice about what I can do, or is it good news about what has been done for me? Is it good advice or is it good news? Another question. Am I trusting in my ability to ultimately please God, or am I trusting that God is already ultimately delighted in me because of what Jesus did? Do I see the law as a burden or a blessing? We talked about the law. Do I see the law as a burden? The Apostle John and James, who we will cover in the weeks to come as we get to those books, in 1 John and in the book of James, both of these guys say that when you get the gospel, the law is no longer a burden for you, it's actually a blessing. It's no longer about your efforts to please God, it's about the thing that empowers you to bless people. Do I see the law as a burden or a blessing? And the last question, do I see the law as something that I must fulfill? Or do I see the law as something that's already been perfectly fulfilled? Do I really believe that all that God requires has already been accomplished in Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his powerful resurrection? Only in the power of God can we break through. Only in the power of God can we do that. And where is the power of God for salvation? It's the gospel. Let's pray together. God, my prayer is very simple today. I want people to experience a breakthrough. I want people to know what Paul knew, that the power of God for salvation is found in the gospel, the good news that something outside of us has happened, that you sent Jesus to live perfectly because we couldn't, that you sent Jesus to the cross to die, to pay the penalty for the sin that we've committed, that you raised him from death to show how you ultimately have power over sin and death, our great enemies, and that because of that, when we put our faith, our trust, not in our righteousness, but in the perfect, clean record of Christ, then we experience the way you regard us differently. We experience a different regard from you and toward you. And so, God, I pray for a gospel breakthrough. Would people experience today the reality that you have done everything that is required, that righteousness is it can never come from us, that it always must come from you. The only true righteousness must come from you. Would you help people in the name of Jesus and through the power of your Spirit to trust in that, to literally move today from death into life? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.